You can take your Bibles. We'll be in 1 Corinthians, but open them to Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis. We're going to work our way through Revelation, and we're going to end up in 1 Corinthians. It's the shortcut. We're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, finishing up chapter 15 today. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll finish up the book of 1 Corinthians, the end of November, next 2 Sundays. And then we're going to start a Christmas series. Looking forward to that. We're excited about that. The Carols of Christmas. It's going to be a 3-part Christmas series. And in the middle of that, we're going to have our Christmas program, A Pondering Heart, Christmas Through the Eyes of Mary. We're looking forward to that. So this morning, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And the reason we're starting there is because of Bible Guys. I really enjoy Bible Guys when we meet together. It's a time for us to get together and reflect, and we have different ideas. And somebody this last week says, hey, did you think about this? And I didn't until then. And it has to do with the tree of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is mentioned 3 times in Genesis, 4 times in Proverbs, and 4 times in Revelation. If we move on to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, it comes up again. It says here, but the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Who did God tell that to? If you would have said Adam and Eve, you would be wrong. It was to Adam. Because in verse 16 it says, but God warned him. If you read it in context, the next verse, verse 18 of chapter 2 says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Eve had not even been created yet. But then we know the story of what happens is that Adam and Eve are there and the serpent comes and tempts Eve. And Eve goes and with Adam beside her, eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We jump down to chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And we think of this as great punishment, because God drove him. That means to cast out, to drive out, to banish. So Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. This, my friends, was a gracious act of God. To allow death, you might say? Yes, God tells us in His Word that the wages of sin is death. It's better to die than to live forever in a sinful state. And God in His graciousness caused death as a result of sin. And because of death, God has planned a resurrection of life. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. John chapter 5, verse 29, the resurrection of life. God will resurrect believers. We learned last week it's not a reconstruction, it's a resurrection. Let's jump over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, because the tree of life shows up again. See, God in His graciousness did not allow man, after he had sinned, to eat from the fruit of the tree of life. But we go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. You see what's happening here? In the garden, they had an option to choose between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they chose wrong, and they sinned. And God banished them from the garden so they could not eat from the tree of life. But in Revelation, when we have our resurrected bodies, guess what? The tree of life shows up again. We will have the option at that time of eating from the tree of life. Revelation 22, 19, last time it's mentioned, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. You know, I had never really thought so much about God being a gracious God in that situation in the Garden of Eden when he banished Adam and Eve after they sinned. But he was a gracious God. And it has to do with the resurrection. And we're going to be talking more about the resurrection. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 50 through 58. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 771. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before you this morning and to look at your word and see yet in another aspect how of your graciousness, how you prevented Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life after they sinned. But yet again, someday, with our resurrected bodies, we will partake of the tree of life. Father God, thank you for being a gracious God, and thank you so much for the resurrection that we're going to look at again today. What a privilege it is to know you and call you our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at 4 points here as we look at the mystery and victory, as I've titled this message today. 4 points. Number one is the need for the resurrection. That's given to us right here in verse 50 as we're coming up here right off the bat. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's the reason. There's the reason we must have the resurrection, because the bodies that we live in right now, that you have, that I have, cannot go to the eternal state. It's not possible. You know, how many of us struggle with some sort of physical ailment? I mean, it could be high blood pressure. It could be insomnia. It could be arthritis, a skin disorder, a toothache. It could be cataracts. Heard about those. Near vision, far vision, COVID-19, loss of hearing, headaches, diabetes, asthma, back pain, osteoporosis. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can have. When we were in Senegal, we used to have a book called Where There Is No Doctor. And this is a big old thick book, and you could look up there, and as a non-doctor, you could look up and try to figure out what kind of disease somebody had. If you're feeling sick, you could read through that big old thick book, and before you knew it, you had a whole bunch of those diseases, or at least you thought you did. But we have all these things in our bodies. We're all struggling with something, and these bodies cannot inherit the eternal state. We have disease. We have decay. We have decomposition. They cannot, these bodies cannot enter a place where there is no corruption. The perishable is the next reason why there has to be a resurrection. The perishable means that which dies does not inherit the imperishable, that which does not die. So our bodies are dying or will die, and they cannot inherit that which does not die. We cannot inherit a place that lasts forever. I think Paul here is talking about two groups of people. When Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, I believe he's talking about those who will be alive at the rapture. When God comes back for his church, there will be believers who are alive, and that is the group of people he's talking about, or the first group is the ones who have flesh and blood. These people will not see death. And I think that's what he's talking about right there. But the second group is the believers who have died. So when the rapture happens, there's people who have already died, passed away. And Paul uses this phrase, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Because that which already has died, how can that inherit a place or a body that does not die? So this brings up a problem. How can the bodies of living believers be made so they can inherit the eternal state? The answer is our next point, and it's called a mystery. It's a form of a mystery. Now, the biblical ministry is not a whodunit. It's not like you're playing Clue with Colonel Mustard did it with a candlestick in the library. That's not what we're talking about here. A mystery, a biblical mystery, is something that was not revealed in past ages, but is now revealed. It's now been shown what it is. So that brings us to point two, mystery, and let's look at verses 51 through 53. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I can't pass it up, guys. Look at verse 51, the second part of it. This is the perfect tagline for any church nursery there ever has been. It says there, we will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. As we said, this here's a mystery. The mystery is something that was not revealed in the past but is now being shown. And this is what Paul's saying. It says, we will not all sleep. We won't all die. That's what he's talking about here. We're not talking about people in church when they fall asleep. We're talking about people who die, who pass away. Not all believers will experience death. Some will be alive when the Lord returns, as we already mentioned. When he comes back for his church at the rapture, there will be believers who are alive. And that's who we're talking about here. But then it says, but we will all be changed. Look at the word there. Note the word all. If you underline things in your Bible, underline the word all. Underword the line. Now, underline the word all. Whether we have died or whether we are still alive, we all will be changed. All disproves the doctrine of the partial rapture of the church. The partial rapture of the church, there's a doctrine that's going around that's saying only the watchful believers will be raptured. If you're not a watchful believer, you won't be. But it says here, all will be changed. So that is not a true doctrine. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The change will take place instantly. The word moment is an interesting word. It's a word that means that which cannot be divided. It is so small that it cannot be divided. It's the word that our word atom comes from. Back in those days, they believed that the atom was the smallest particle possible. Now today we have figured out that there are pieces of an atom where there's the proton and the neutron and the electron, and we can divide it and we can split it up. Back in those days, that was the smallest particle there was. That's where this comes from. This term moment actually comes from a term meaning not to shear. The hair is too short to cut. It is so short you can't cut it because it's such a small part. Some people might think that my hair is too short to cut. That's not true. Every 2 or 3 weeks, Jackie cuts my hair in half. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody here cut your hair in half before you come next week, because you don't do that. But that's what this means. It is so short, it's not divisible. So referring to time, it means an indivisible point of time. That's the word moment. Then it says a twinkling of an eye. I got a kick out of this. I did a study on a twinkling of an eye. There are three portions to consider when it comes to this whole phrase here. I mean, I got into a GIF and a flash. Did you know there's two GIFs and a flash? That's an interesting thing, but that has nothing to do with this. There's the wink, there's the blink, and there's the twink. No kidding, there's actually a study that was done. A wink is a controlled movement of the eye, so its length is indeterminable. So I can wink slowly or I can wink fast. But a blink is a reflex action of the eye, and it takes 300 to 400 milliseconds. In other words, in 1 second, you can blink anywhere from 2 to 3 times in 1 second. However, when it comes to twink, this is talking about a reflected particle of light that is seen in the eye, and it travels at the speed of light, which is 983,571,056 feet per second. That's fast. It does not take, it is not the time it takes to blink an eye. So if you see someone's eye and see it twinkle, the way that happens is that light has to travel through the front of the eye, be reflected off of their retina, and then exit their eye. And that's fast. So assuming for the ease of calculation that you are standing close to a person so that the transmission time from eyeball to eyeball can be regarded as instantaneous, and that a person's eyeball is 2.5 centimeters in diameter, the light would have to travel a distance of 5 centimeters. So it's going back to the retina and back out. This is 1/20,000th of a kilometer. And since the light speed of in a kilometer is 300,000 kilometers per second, this means it would take 1/6 times 10 to the negative 9 seconds for that to happen, or 1/6 billionth of a second. That is how long it takes for a twinkle to happen. It's fast. I'm going to illustrate this morning with my phone. I have a stopwatch on my phone. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to press and stop the start-stop button as fast as I can. Okay? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, I went over. In 1 second, I could do it 6 times. A twinkle is 1 billion times faster than each time I press that. And in that amount of time, we will be changed. Faster than that. Don't think you're going to get coffee during this change, guys. It is fast. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The last trumpet doesn't mean the end of the world. It doesn't mean the last trumpet that's mentioned in Revelation. It refers to the trumpet of God, which will sound when Christ comes in the air for his saints. Now, this isn't the first time we've read across the trumpet of God. When we were in our study in Thessalonians, we did. We're going to go there right now and look at this, because there's another parallel passage to this. It doesn't talk anything about changing, but it talks about the order of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Remember, we talked about God being a God of order? Here's the order. Verse 16: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here's a parallel passage to what's going on in 1 Corinthians, except for now the mystery is that we're all going to be changed. It doesn't talk about it in Thessalonians. It talks about us being raised, being brought up and joining Christ in the air. So when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised imperishable. That means they will not die. And we shall be changed or transformed. Verse 53 says, "For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." See, our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. I am looking forward to that day. Wonderful day. It refers to those bodies who have returned to dust. This is the first group we talked about earlier. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. It refers to those who are still alive in body but are subject to death. And this is the second group. So not only do we have a need for the resurrection because we have flesh and blood and we're imperishable, but there's the mystery that we're all going to be changed. And it's going to happen fast. 1/6 billionth of a second. I dare you to time it when it happens. The third point is victory. In verses 54 through 57, says this, "But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So after the perishable puts on the imperishable, and after the mortal puts on the immortality, after the change comes this saying, verse 54, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." This is actually a quote. If you're looking at the New American Standard, like we're reading out of, if you're looking at that, you'll see they're all in caps. That means it's a quotation, and it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. It's not word for word, but here's the quote, Isaiah 25, 8. "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." H. McIntosh says this, "What are death, the grave, and decomposition in the presence of such power as this? Talk of being dead for 4 days is a difficulty. Millions have been moldering in the dust for thousands of years, shall spring up in a moment into life, immortality, and eternal glory at the voice of that blessed one." Isn't that going to be an amazing thing how God does this? The God who spoke our universe into being, our world into being, the one who spoke it at the last trump, we're all going to come up and we're going to be raised and we're going to be changed just like that to bodies that are eternal. The bodies that God prevented from happening back in the Garden of Eden because of his graciousness, we're going to get at the resurrection. An amazing, amazing thought. Verse 55 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Again, another quote, not a word-for-word quote, but a quote from Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14 says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Death, where are your thorns? Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." You know, as we look back, if we didn't have a biblical view of things, we would say, you know what? It appeared that Satan had a victory in the Garden of Eden. When he deceived Eve, and Eve and Adam ate of the fruit that God says, do not eat of, it's like Satan won. Chalk one up for him. Genesis chapter 3:13 says, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" looks like Satan had a second huge victory on Golgotha. In Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take." So it looks like Satan won in the Garden of Eden. Looks like he won at Golgotha. But the truth of it is that both of these victories for Satan were reversed on the cross. This was proven in the resurrection of Christ. We sang about it in Christ Alone. That song, I love that song. Because Christ, when he rose, God the Father raised him from the dead. Why? Because his sacrifice was pleasing to him. The wrath of God was satisfied. That's propitiation. I love that word. Is God's wrath towards sin was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're standing behind him. And God looks at us as his sons, just like Jesus Christ. Here in verse 55, it's like Paul is laughing at Satan. He's taunting him. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You thought you won, but you didn't. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." See, death has lost its sting because of Jesus' resurrection. Death no longer holds terror for believers because they know their sins have been forgiven. Think about it. The fact that we know our sins are forgiven, we can die in peace. Death has no fear for believers because they stand before God totally accepted because of the Christ sacrifice on the cross. Death would have no sting if it weren't for sin. It's knowing that one's sins are unconfessed and unforgiven that makes them afraid to die. When we were missionaries in Senegal, I witnessed many times people dying in the village or attending a funeral in a village. And the wailing that went on, I can only say as the most empty, hollow echo in my soul. Because there was absolutely no hope. Here in America, we gloss it all over with a pretty casket and flowers, and they may not know the Lord, and we just make it all look pretty. But boy, I tell you, when death is in its raw, there's nothing but no hope and emptiness. If we know that our sins are forgiven, we can face death with confidence. The end of verse 56 says, "And the power of sin is the law." What makes sin sinful is the law. The law of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not counted against anyone when there is no law." See, law condemns sinners because it declares the fate of those who have failed to obey God's law. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The truth of it is, Paul has been making a crescendo all the way. He starts out in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the gospel. Then he talks about the resurrection and what it means if there was no resurrection. But since there is a resurrection, the fact is there was. Christ was raised from the dead. And he's making this crescendo the point, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's like on top of the mountain. The summit has been reached. Listen to this. This is unbelievable what God has done. It sure looked bleak after Adam and Eve sinned. It looked grim all the way through the Old Testament. As we see Israel's cycle of sin over and over and over and over again. Then we think about Abraham. Abraham, yeah, the father of the Israelites. What a great man. But you think of his sin in deceiving that his wife was really, "This is my sister." And then when God says, no, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and he didn't believe God, and he tried on his own, and we're suffering those consequences till today. That was Abraham. And then we had Isaac and Jacob. And you think of Saul and David, and you think of Solomon, you think of the divided kingdom and all the problems that were going on. And we think of the, because of Israel's idolatry, Assyria took them captive. Through all of this sin, through all of their unbelief, God promised a redeemer. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ was that redeemer. He's like at the crescendo. It's like the summit, the big point right here. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Because Jesus Christ overcame sin and he fulfilled the law, he won the victory over sin. He won the victory over Satan. And because of our faith in Christ, we too have victory over death. It's an amazing thing. It's an unbelievable thing that God in his graciousness allowed death to come and then allowed a way for us to have victory over that death. There's the need for the resurrection. There's the mystery that we will be changed, and there's a victory because of Christ having been raised. We will have victory over death as well. And we come to the conclusion in verse 58. The application, it's all built in right for us here in this verse. This is our theme verse or our memory verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word therefore is an amazing word. Because Christ was resurrected, because you will be resurrected, because Christ won the victory over sin, because Christ won the victory over Satan, because chapter 15 began with the review of the gospel message, because some of the Corinthians were in danger of departing from the gospel message by denying the resurrection. Because of all this, Paul commands them, remain firm. I think this is in reference to the gospel. Just as they were taught by the apostles, the gospel. Be firm in relation to the gospel. Look back to verse 3 and 4 where it says there, Christ died. He defines the gospel. It's beautiful. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. So he tells them, be firm in the gospel. Second of all, he says, remain immovable in the gospel. Paul is saying, don't move away from it, but remain immovable in relationship to the gospel. It sickens me how the gospel is watered down in our world today. I don't know how many of you people, and I've heard it from this very church, says, you need to make a commitment to Christ. No, you need to believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and then he rose again. Then, after we believe that, then let's get busy. And that's what we're going to talk about here. But let's not water down the gospel. Remain immovable in the gospel. The third thing is increase your efforts to serve the Lord. Paul's our example. If we go back to verse 10 in this very chapter, it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. We need to be always excelling in the work of the Lord. You and I can be firm and immovable because the worst enemy, death, has been overcome. We can abound in Christian service. This work, this service will count for what? All eternity. says their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. What a tremendous 9 verses that you've given us this morning to look at. To see that we do have a need for the resurrection. Our bodies are falling apart and nowhere near ready for eternity, and you're going to give us new ones. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, also for the victory, that the mystery has been revealed, that we will be changed. And Lord, that we have victory because Christ won over death. He had victory against Satan. And with our faith in him, we too have victory over death. And Lord, as we stop and we think about all you've done for us, help us to get busy working for you. Because we know that our labor in you is not in vain. It's not empty. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing, "I Will Rise." No one except Jesus Christ has come back from the dead to tell us what it's like on the other side. However, his testimony through his apostles is sufficient to give us confidence that there is life in bodily resurrection after death. We will live that life in a changed body that will be incapable of perishing. Until then, let's be busy about excelling in the work of the Lord. Thank you. Have a great week. Look forward to seeing you next Sunday. You're dismissed.